Men, I have a question for you. How would you describe, or what would you say is a successful man? If you were to put down on paper a successful man is, what would you put? Ladies, if you were describing a successful man, what would you say that man is? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus describes for us a man that by modern day accounts would be considered successful. If you were to read an article about this man in Forbes magazine or Business Weekly or Wall Street Journal or any of those, they would say this man is to be emulated because of what this man was able to accomplish in 1 year's time. If other businesses could do this, what a difference it would make to our economy. What happened? This man was so successful in 1 year, he may have had a greater return on his investment in 1 year than he had had in the entire time he'd been doing business. As a matter of fact, his return was so great that he could take everything he had and made in that 1 year, and he could retire and live the rest of his life upon the profit that he made in just 1 year's time. Successful. God didn't think so. God called that man a fool. And God even said, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will all these things be that you've laid up for yourself? And the reason God called that man a fool was because he said you were not rich toward God. Larry read for us just a moment ago another man who was wildly successful. You know him as Joseph. He was successful in a worldly way, but he was also successful in God's eyes, toward God. And as we read his epitaph that is given for us here at the end of the book of Genesis, what we find are some things that we need to emulate in our own lives, men. The priorities that he had in his life. And it's interesting that when you read these few verses that are given to us here, there are some things that you do see and there are things that you don't see in this epitaph. This epitaph includes a mention of his family. The fact that he enjoyed seeing his great-great-grandsons before he died. But what you don't see is an accounting of his success in a worldly way. About his, anything about the power, not a prolonged account, about the power that he enjoyed in Egypt. And then again, what you do see are his final words. Words of faith and hope and promises that God had made to his family. And then at the very end, there's a final dose of reality for all of us. And he died, and he was embalmed, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Men, if we live long enough and the Lord tarries his coming, that's what will happen to each one of us. We're going to die, we're going to be embalmed, and we're going to be put in a casket. And I'm not trying to be morbid this morning, but that's what we see. Now, as we back up and look at Joseph and the things that are said about Joseph, there is a truth to Joseph's success which God does not want us to forget this morning. And I guess if you were saying, what's the theme of your lesson, this would be it. It's simply this. A truly successful man is one who succeeds spiritually with his family. A truly successful man is one who succeeds spiritually with his family. In these few verses that were read for us just a moment ago, there are three things that I want to share with you this morning that I think we find in Joseph's life. Joseph's life was not successful because of the length of his life. He lived to be 110 years old. But it isn't because of the length of his life. No, Joseph's life was successful because he enjoyed some blessings that God sent him that he enjoyed with his family, and he left that family with a strong faith and hope in some promises that God had made that were yet to be fulfilled that we'll see here in just a moment. But I want to begin with this statement, and this is where we're starting. A truly successful man is a man who is content with the blessings of family. You know, Moses could have written a lot of things about Joseph, because Moses is the one that wrote this account. He could have said many great things about the life of this man, but he chose to mention a rather simple fact that had to do with his great-great-grandsons. It was this: they were born on his knees, or they were reared on his knees. What I think that means, what the phrase means there, is that Joseph had the privilege of holding his newborn great-great-grandsons. Now, I'm not there yet, but I've had the privilege of holding each of my grandsons shortly after birth. And to enjoy that privilege, to watch them, and to watch them grow. And yes, I've changed diapers on each one of them, and I've prayed over each one of them as I've held them at times in our house, that God would help me to be the person He wants me to be for them, and that He would guide them, and that not a single one of them would be lost, but all of them would become faithful men. That's my prayer every day, not only for my grandsons, but for all of my children and their spouses, that God would help each of them to be faithful. But Moses emphasized this, and in a subtle way, what Moses, I think, is doing is he is reminding us of something. It is that no matter how successful we may be, our family is one of the greatest blessings that we can enjoy in life. And this is a theme that's woven throughout the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis has to do with families. God starts with a man and a woman, and we see what happens with that family. And then it isn't long that the world becomes corrupt and God takes another family. He takes Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and he starts all over again with another family. And then it isn't long after that that God goes to another family. He goes to a man named Abraham and to his wife, who's Sarah, and they don't have any children, but he calls that man to a land that he's going to give to his descendants. And he works through that family to bless all the nations of the earth. And it's constantly about families. And when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, it's still about families. Because Joseph is one of the grand or great-grandsons of Abraham. And what we find is that it is through those 12 grandsons of Abraham that God is going to bring His nation to a point where out of one of those grandsons, a Savior will be born. And Joseph lives to see God multiply his own family in keeping with his earlier promises. Men, we're fighting for the salvation of our families in this country. We are seeing the unraveling of the family here in the country. It's increasingly becoming more fragmented, and several things are working against it. There is this pervasive evasion or erosion, if you will, of Christian moral values and family values within our country. Not only that, we're seeing higher divorce rates, and we're seeing mothers having to go outside the home and work in order to provide. And I know I'm not this old, because what I watched was in syndication, but some of you who are older, two generations ago, you remember some of the shows that were popular on TV, don't you? Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet, Father Knows Best. And what did those shows portray? They portrayed families. Father, dad going out, working, bringing home what it took to take care of the family. Mom staying at home, raising the kids. And those families were married one time. It was dad with his first wife, and they were raising kids as an intact family. And those kids had problems, yes. But generally what you saw in these shows was that they were working through the angst of growing up under the wisdom of a godly, or I won't say godly, but under the wisdom of a mom and a dad who were trying to guide them in good ways. As Christians, we need to fight against this cultural erosion that's going on in our country by redefining the success that so many seek in terms of family, not in terms of career and financial priorities. And if I could give you just a little practical advice, those of you who are young families with children, I know it's not going to be politically correct what I'm going to say here for just a moment, but yet it's something that I believe God stands behind. Those of you with small children, if you could, do everything you can, men, to keep your wife, let her be able to stay at home with the kids during those child-rearing years, because they are precious. And there is no one that is going to raise your children and love your children the way that your wife will love your children. I'm not saying anything against daycares. We have some wonderful daycares and we have some great programs around in this county. But no one is going to love your children the way your wife will love your children, because she carried those children for 9 months. They are special to her. She will fight for them like a mama bear. She will love them till the day she dies. No one is going to provide for them in the way she will. Not only that, men, be at home with your wife and your children as much as you possibly can. Play with your children. That's what they want. Dad. My grandsons enjoy me, but when Dad comes in, it's like Granddad doesn't exist anymore. Because they love Dad and they want to be around Dad. Play with your kids. Read to them. Read to them from God's Word. Do things together as a family. Gary Smalley, who is a writer and a psychologist, did a survey. He talked to 30 different families that were families that loved being together, spending time together, doing things together. And he asked them, what is it? And they said, we always did things together. And you know what all 30 families had in common? I know some of you are going to say, I would never do that. All 30 families camped together. They went camping together, enjoyed being together, but spend time with each other. Here's why. The godly family is the way that God channels His blessings to the rest of the world. It is through godly families. Now, God didn't just design the family to be an end within itself. He didn't just design the family to focus only on itself and have fun together and nothing else matter. God seeks to use us as godly families to reach out to those who are outside of His fellowship and to reach out to those who are alienated from one another. And we are to pass along God's blessings that we enjoy within the family, not only to our own children, men, but also to reach out to others and say, here is what a good family looks like. Here is what it means to be together as family. And taking it a step further, this church, the church, is God's extended family. And we reach out to others. We are to model to the world what it means to be caring and loving and to have the relationships that God wants us to have. So as you look at this epitaph of Joseph, this is the first thing. It is the fact that blessing of family life is something that we men are to seek and to enjoy and to look forward to. But then he brings us something else. And it's really what he doesn't say that speaks, excuse me, so loudly here. If you'll notice in these verses, there is nothing said about Joseph and his position. Folks, Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, to the best of our knowledge, for some 80 years. From the time he was 30 till the time of his death. 80 years went through some 3 different pharaohs. He had the favor of the people. He was well beloved. This man was a man of power because he was serving as prime minister of the most civilized, advanced nation on the earth of its time. The nation of Egypt. Today, there are Christians who tend to relate to the world in two very unbalanced ways. Now, I'm not saying that you do this, but there are Christians who relate to the world in one of these two ways, and neither one of them are good. One is this. They seek to separate themselves so much from the world that they have very little impact upon it. I can't have any contact with the world because the world is sinful. Yet Paul said that you'd have to leave the world to do that. The other is this. That is that they buy into the world and everything it teaches completely. And what I mean by that is they seek after the money and the status symbols which the world offers. They live for the same goals that everyone else in the world lives for. And then the only way you can tell them from anybody else and even know that they might be a Christian is that every once in a while on a Sunday morning they will get up and they'll go to worship. But other than that, they're just like everyone else. But if you examine Joseph's life, Joseph maintained a fine balance of being in the world, but not of the world. Once he was elevated to the position of second in command of all of the kingdom of Egypt, there were some things that had to take place. He held the difficult position of maintaining himself in a pagan government. And here's what he had to do. He did his job, which was providing for everyone, collecting the grain over those 7 years of plenty and then administering it over the next 7 years that we know about. But he did that without compromising his faith in the true God. He, as you may remember, Pharaoh gave him an Egyptian wife. She was actually the daughter of a priest. Not of a priest that served the living God, but a priest that served one of the gods of the Egyptian religion. He had to interact socially with the upper crust of Egyptian society of his day. That's what his position demanded of him. And when God blessed Joseph with two sons, he didn't give them Egyptian names. He gave them Hebrew names, Manasseh, Ephraim. I believe the reason was he wanted always to remember and to remind others of his faith in God. And when it came to his time to die, here at what we saw just a moment ago, he did not want to be buried in a fine Egyptian tomb or in one of the pyramids. Instead, he chose to be embalmed, and he chose to eventually be taken back with these unimpressive, unsophisticated people of God, as the Egyptians would have looked at him, and be buried in the land of his forefathers. Joseph could have easily have groomed his sons for worldly success in Egypt. He was in a position where he could have set them up in anything they might have ever wanted to do, but that was not what Joseph wanted for his sons. That's not what he did. Instead, his final words that he communicates to them are words about things that are more important than the fleeting things of this world. Men, if God grants you either fame or money in this life, He does so because He expects you to use it to His glory. He does so because He has given you an increased responsibility as one of His stewards to use what He has given you to do things for Him. In that same story that Jesus told there in Luke chapter 12, there is a statement that Jesus makes in verse 48 in which He says, "From everyone who much has been given, much will be required." In other words, the more God gives you, the more He expects of you to use it for Him. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of worldly success, but instead, like Joseph, we identify ourselves with the people of God, and we use any fame or fortune that we might achieve in this world to accomplish greater things for God's kingdom. That's what God gives you, what you have to use for His glory. But then the last thing is this. A truly successful man, and men, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, please hear this. A truly successful man is a man who leaves his family faith and hope in God's promises. If you go back to what was read for us just a moment ago in our text, what we find there in Genesis chapter 50, and notice verse 24. Here is what Joseph says. I am about to die. And the New American Standard translates it this way. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph had heard those words spoken some 50 years earlier by his father, or Jacob. Because Jacob had said something similar to that. Joseph had lived 93 years in this land. He had gone there when he was 17. He's 110 years old when he dies. He had spent 93 years in Egypt. But that's not where Joseph wants to end his life. That's not where he wants to spend the rest of his life. And if you look at the author of the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, of all that he could have selected from Joseph's godly life, everything he could have brought out, he only picks one thing to say about Joseph. And here's what it is. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. When Moses was getting the people ready to leave Egypt, Pharaoh wanted them out now because of the death of the firstborn. All the Egyptians were afraid. They wanted them to leave. In the confusion, all of these people are getting together. Some 2 million people are collecting their belongings, getting their livestock, lining up to leave Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of that confusion, Moses does not forget one thing. He does not forget to take the bones of Joseph with them. Because Joseph had made his son's promise that he would be carried out. In verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. It's a statement. Joseph was a man of faith and hope. And Joseph reminded his children of faith in God's promises. Over 50 years earlier, as I said, Joseph's father Jacob had said almost similar words back in Genesis chapter 48, verse 21. He says, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And then Joseph repeats these same words almost word for word when he says to his own sons, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you from this land to the land which he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proof of that faith is seen in the fact that Joseph gave his sons those unusual directions to make provision for his bones to be carried back. Almost 200 years later, as I said, when they were preparing to go and heading that way, those bones were carried out. Some of you may remember the old Exodus movie, Moses, Charlton Heston, as the people are lining up, and I remember this great scene from the movie, and all of them are carrying out, and there is this coffin that's being carried out, and one of the children says, What is that? And a blind man sitting on the side with a staff says to his grandchild, Joseph. That's Joseph. We're taking him back home. You see, during all those years of oppression and slavery in Egypt, Joseph's bones served as a witness of God's promises to his people. Joseph believed, and he taught his family that God would even take care of them after he was gone. But they had to be faithful to God. Men, this is what you leave your family. When you're gone, you teach them. You teach them that in the little problems as well as in the great stressors of life, they can turn to God to find refuge and strength. They can go to His Word, and they can go to Him in prayer, because there they find peace and response to their request. But also hope. You see, where we find faith, we also find hope. And in the NIV translation of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, I like the way it phrases it. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Hope is not something that's uncertain. Hope is not some vague wish. It is something that we take with us. It is something that we know for certain because God promised that He would do this. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would eventually be oppressed and be slaves in Egypt for 400 years until He sent Moses, the great deliverer, to bring them out. And you know, the interesting thing in all of that, I can't find anywhere during the time that they were slaves in Egypt, after Joseph's death, I can't find anywhere that God spoke or appeared to anyone in the way that He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not till Moses came along. A period of silence. And then God spoke, and here comes Moses. And Moses leads them out. And then we find a prophecy. The book of Exodus ends making plain, or the book of Genesis ends making plain that the Exodus is going to take place. It does. And then what we find in Malachi as the Old Testament is coming to an end is that God is giving hope to His people. And what He says in Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 is that Elijah the prophet will come before the great coming or great and terrible day of the Lord. And then there's 400 years of silence again and God doesn't speak. And then suddenly in Luke chapter 1 verse 68, God speaks again. This time it's through the prophecy of Zacharias, who is the father of the second Elijah, the one we know as John the Baptist. And here's what He says. He says, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." And then we watch Jesus as He comes on the face of the earth, and He goes through all that He goes through. He's crucified, He is buried, and He's raised. And 40 days after His resurrection, He ascends back to the Father in heaven. And as the disciples are watching Him go back to heaven, suddenly there appears beside them two angels. And they ask them why they're standing there gazing idly into heaven. And then they make this statement, "This same Jesus who was taken from you from heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And we come to the end of the New Testament, and what do we read at the end of the book of Revelation? We read these words. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen," John writes. "Come, Lord Jesus." Now, 2,000 years later, we still look for His coming with great faith in that promise and great hope. Hope of expectation. Living lives of godly conduct. Men, my question to you today is this. Are you leaving your family a legacy of faith and hope in the promises of God? As men who have been ordained by God to lead our families and to pass on to them a legacy of God's promises, we need to convey to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren that they can trust, they can hold on to the faith, and they can cling to the hope in God's promises, even after you are long gone from this world, that God will keep His word. And men, my question to you is this: what do you want to leave your family? A successful career? Or faith and hope in God's promises? You decide to truly lead your family in the way God wants them to be led. Requires that your life be a life that is totally dedicated to the God we claim to serve today. A life that has been given to Him in obedient faith, having repented from sin and turned to Him, confessing His name and being buried with Him in baptism. Men, have you done that? Are you leading in a way that honors God if you are a Christian? Because if you're not, you are wasting. You're wasting the life that God has given you here upon this earth. If all your life is for is to go make money so you can put it away, so that you can have more stuff, it's a waste. It's not worth it. Because one of these days you're going to die, and you're going to be embalmed, and you're going to be in a coffin, and then who's going to get all that stuff? But if you're using your life to glorify God and to show your kids and your grandkids, here's what life is really all about. Serve God. Do His will. Then you are investing your life in something that outlives you. We're about to sing an invitation song, and maybe this one is for you today. Maybe you've held off for I don't know how long, putting it off, knowing what you need to do. But if you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.